The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We believe it to be your word and inspired and therefore profitable for your children. I ask this morning, Lord, as we consider Genesis 36 in the context of your long redemptive story, that we would find ourselves rightly encouraged in the work that you've done through the Edomites, and particularly in the work you've done saving your enemies through Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would see the great surprise effect in your story, in the narrative that you wrote, and we would praise you for not being the authors ourselves. We would not write our enemies into a story like this, and we certainly would not redeem them in Christ. And so I pray today, Lord, that we would see that apart from Christ, we are all Edomites, and yet even as enemies, we have hope to be saved in Jesus. And so rightly encourage us this morning from Genesis 36 so that we might be transformed even this hour by your Spirit more and more into the image of the one who loved us when we were enemies of him. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. God's surprise effect. That's the title of the sermon. I was thinking haters gonna hate, but that probably wouldn't have applied well, although it makes sense in the context of the sermon. I think we all know, for those of us who like reading or even if we like movies, we know we like good plot twists. You know, the story's going in a particular direction. It has a trajectory laid out, and then suddenly everything changes. I know that as a 13-year-old young man in this country, I was blown away when Darth Vader said to Luke, "I am your father." We were all just utterly shocked by it. In the cult classic, The Matrix, the audience was shocked when Neo, as you know, takes the red pill and he realizes that all of life is an illusion. And then, of course, in the Harry Potter series, Sirius Black, the escaped prisoner from Azkaban that everybody was afraid of, particularly Harry Potter, turned out to be a friend wrongly accused. And then, of course, Professor Snape, who was Harry's great adversary, turns out to be his guardian angel. And these are all twists in stories that we hear, and we enjoy them, especially in their narrative. I don't know how much we enjoy them when it's our actual lives. And I think there's a tension that we'll see here in the passage. Genesis 36 looks like a story of God prospering his future enemies, the Edomites. And the surprise effect is what God will do with the Edomites as the redemptive story unfolds. You see, Genesis 36, it's one of those, I would imagine, maybe this is not true for you, it's probably one of those passages that you skip, right? Or you read really, really fast. Except for last night when you were doing your sermon prep last night, you read through it word for word, right? Good for you. All right, good. I'm glad. It's filled with names most of us cannot pronounce. It's filled with details that are outside of the covenant narrative, at least the immediate covenant narrative of Jacob and his family. But Genesis 36, and I would argue no word of God, is a filler. It's not just there to simply transition us into the story of Jacob and Joseph and Egypt. It's theology in genealogical form. And what I mean by that is it forces us to ask and answer a really hard question. Jacob, his brother Esau, we know, is outside of the covenant. He's not part of the heir. He's not heir to the covenant, and yet he prospers. Not only does he prosper, but his descendants prosper into the nation of Edom that would become enemies of God, God's people, and the redemptive story. And so the question we have is, why would God establish and bless a people who would become his enemies? Why would God make trouble for his own people and his own purposes? I would argue that Genesis 36 gives us the beginning of the answer. And as the redemptive story unfolds in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we get the answer. It'll complete the question for us. So before we get to the narrative, the final narrative in Genesis with Joseph and Jacob and the sons in Egypt, which I know you're eager to get to, we will begin that next week. I want to consider from Genesis 36 three truths about God's redemptive story that result in the greatest surprise effect in all of human history, the greatest surprise effect in any narrative ever told. And you're part of that story. And that surprise effect applies to you personally. I would like to look this morning at how, one, God prospers the brother. This is the brother outside of the covenant. Number two, how the brother becomes an enemy. And number three, how the enemy becomes a friend. How God prospers the brother becomes an enemy, the enemy becomes a friend. The big idea of the sermon is this: take heart, God's plan, although confusing at times, is always purposeful and always salvific. There are times in your life and you say, I don't get it, God. That's okay. You're not God. God gets it. It's always purposeful and it's always salvific. Amen? Point number one, God prospers the brother. So Genesis 36, it carefully traces out Esau's family line and his descendants. So remember, Esau is the twin brother of Jacob, and he is the one that was not identified sovereignly by God to be the covenant heir. And the entire chapter is actually divided up. I know you're listening to it, it's hard. It's divided up into two main sections. Verses 1 through 8 delineates Esau, his wives, and his sons. And then verses 9 through 41, it chronicles his sons prospering, their grandsons or their generations, their chiefs, and their kings of Edom. And that's the totality of the chapter. Section 1 begins in verse 1. Look with me. Verse 1, these are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau's descendants will become Edom, the nation. Verse 2, Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. So three wives, I'm sure you had this now, you understood it when Kirk was reading it. Ada, who would give birth to Eliphaz, Basemath, who would give birth to Reuel, and Oholibama, there's a great joke in there, but I will not make it, would give birth to Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. And so it ends, the section begins to end at the end of verse 5. It says, these are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. And so this is the family that has started in the promised land with Jacob and the others. Look at verse 6. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, all the property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob. Now that's huge. He's moving away from the covenant heir and the promises attached to the covenant heir. Verse 7. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. There's some debate upon that. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. And this is Esau is Edom. This is going to be their new land. So immediately we see that Esau, unlike his father and unlike his grandfather, did not go back to Haran to find wives from Abraham's bloodline. Esau marries three Canaanite women. That's indication number one, he's moving outside of the covenant. Indication number two is that he's separating himself from the covenant heir. He's leaving the promised land, the protection and provision of the people in the promised land, to form his own nation in the land of Seir or in Edom. So the clear indication early is that Edom and his descendants are moving outside of the covenant, outside of the covenant promises. At least that's what we are to understand. The second section, verses 9 through 41, it's divided into three main parts, and they're very simple. He talks about the generations of Esau, he talks about the chiefs that came from Esau, and then he talks about the monarchy that came from Esau. First, the generations, look at verse 9. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. 10 grandsons are born, 10 grandsons. Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, Kenaz, Amalek, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah are the 10 grandsons of Esau. And each grandson becomes a chief. And a chief was the leader of a group of people, a tribal group of people, a small group of people in a geographic area. And then added to that, Oholibama's sons, the original sons, Jeush, Jalem, and Korah, they're added as chiefs as well. So you have, you know, give or take, you have 13 sons that become chiefs in this mix. There's a population growing and ruling. And then from the chiefs, we get a monarchy, and that's described here. Look at verse 31. This is before the kings of Israel. Verse 31, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any reigned over the Israelites. And eight kings are identified. You have Bela the king, Jobab, Husham, Hadad, Samla, Shaul, Balaam, Hanan, and Hadar. They are the eight kings that are identified in this passage, and there were probably more. They were most likely kings over a local area and not so much a what we would consider a city-state or a nation-state over the entire land of Edom. The author adds in verses 20 to 30 the sons of Seir the Horite, and he chronicles their development, and most of the commentators said that he does that. It's not so much that they are important to the story as it is telling us how strong Esau had to become in order to overthrow them and take the land. In other words, it's a revelation of the strength and fortitude of Esau's family as they progressed. From generation to chiefs and kings, look at the latter part of verse 43. According to their dwelling places in the land of their possession, not the land of Canaan, the promised land, but the land of what? Of Edom. Okay? Well, there's your whole sermon right there. Genesis 36 is showing us how Esau prospered. Specifically, how God prospered Esau. He gets possession of the land in verse 8, settling in the hill country of Seir. He prospers multiple generations. The generations become chiefs. The chiefs become kings, displacing the population, the Horite population already in the land. They form political structures. And so the question becomes, it should be, why so much detail about the son outside of the covenant in this covenant story? Two reasons I think are really simple to understand. First, God promised that he was going to bless Esau. Remember? God promised. First, God had promised both Abraham and Isaac that nations, plural, not one, nations, plural, would come from their line. Okay, so we have to have more than Jacob and his family line. More than just Israel. That was clearly revealed to Abraham and to Isaac, and it was also revealed to Isaac and Rebekah. Remember, at their birth, the promise to Rebekah was this. Before the birth, Genesis 25, two nations, God said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will from within you shall be divided. Speaking, of course, of Jacob and of Esau. There's a second reason, though. Genesis 36, it shows us that God can and does bless people outside the covenant. I think we become very narrow-minded in our understanding of how God works with his covenant people. He is blessing Esau, who's not the covenant heir, and the nation of Edom becoming enemies of God's people. He blesses them. He prospers them as part of his redemptive plan. And the encouragement to us is that Esau and the nations would ultimately, in some way, be blessed by God. Remember the original covenant all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, the first major covenant made with Abraham, one of those incredible promises, which I would argue is the best promise for us in particular. God said to Abraham, Genesis 12, 3, God said to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, right? So that covenant comes straight from God through Abraham. Esau's not the covenant heir. He's not. Genesis 25, 23, the older Esau shall serve the younger Jacob. But did you notice Jacob's not erased? He's not erased. He married the Canaanite women. He left the promised land. He left the protection of Jacob. But he's not erased from the story. He's still part of, and there's great hope for Edom, the Edomites, and I would say great hope for us too today. So the first observation we can make from Genesis 36 is that God is faithful to his word. He prospered Esau, the rejected brother, the one outside of the covenant. He prospered him. But given, if you know your Bible, given the tumultuous history that Edom and the Edomites had with Israel, you still have to. I question, why, Lord? Why would you do this? Why would you prosper this nation that would become such a fierce enemy against your own people? They were blessed with power. They were blessed with a kingdom long before Israelite kings reigned. It would be today like God saying, you know, I'm going to bless North Korea, or I'm going to bless Iran, or I'm going to bless Russia right now. It seems to me contrary to common sense. If you're going to write a story, if I'm going to write a story like this, and here comes Esau, Esau's dying before he gets married. And if he gets married and has children, That country will be either weak or it'll be overthrown quickly. That's how I would write the story. Aren't you glad I didn't write the story? We have to then ask, well, why would God do that? Why would God cultivate and allow the cultivation of an enemy of his own people? Point number two, the brother becomes an enemy. Genesis 36, as you were listening to Kirk read it, it's very orderly. It's simply revealing Esau's lineage, the Edomites coming to power, becoming the nation of Edom, just as God had promised. But as the story unfolds, as the redemptive story unfolds, the story of Edom is not a pretty one. It doesn't play out well. Edom becomes hostile to Israel, to God, and to God's plan of redemption. In other words, the beautiful reconciliation, do you remember the beautiful reconciliation just outside of Peniel between Jacob and Esau? They came together and they hugged and they embraced, and we were so happy that that was going to be their relationship. It doesn't last long, right? Future generations, the descendants of each, become hostile toward one another. And the first clear indication in the redemptive story that relationships between the Edomites and the Israelites were not good, at least at the national level, would have been Numbers chapter 20. In Numbers chapter 20, the Israelites, they're fresh out of Egypt. They're making their way through the wilderness. They're making their way where? To the promised land, to the land of Canaan. They're coming from the south, and they want to get through Edom. And so Moses appeals to the Edomites as family. This is incredible. If this is not part of your redemptive story, I want it to be. I want you to see the Edomites very, very differently at the end of our time together. Moses appeals to their shared history. Listen, this is Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 and following. That Moses is speaking, "Thus says your brother Israel to Edom," we're brothers, "please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well." He said, "We're going to pass through peacefully. Brothers, let us do this." Verse 18, "But Edom said to him," to Moses, "you shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you." And they did come out as though they were going to fight. Hostility, not friendship, not brotherly love. This is family. The Edomites were family. Now, even with this sliding of Moses, the sliding of God's people, forcing them to go around the land of Edom, it's amazing how gracious God is. In the book of Deuteronomy, God actually commands the Israelites not to hate their Edomite brothers. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 23, verse 7. This is in the codified law of God. God said, "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother." It's incredible. God commanded the Israelites not to hate the Edomites because they're brothers. Enemies, yes, but brothers first. Now, as the two nations continued side by side, Edom is the land of Seir is on the border of Judah, so it's at the southern part of the promised land. David would actually, and Solomon would both one time occupy that land. But there was just tension. When you read the Old Testament, there are 10 major sections in the Old Testament speaking about Edom as an enemy of God's people. There are 40 verses specifically, 40 oracles that talk about Edom's enmity towards God or the people or judgment that was going to come, right? So that the narrative is, it's found in Amos, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, Psalms. In fact, Obadiah, the minor prophet Obadiah, the entire book is written about the destruction of Edom, God's judgment upon the Edomites for their hatred against Israel. One commentator noted this. He said, "No other nation receives this level of sustained, repeated prophetic focus except perhaps Babylon." Now, that's amazing that the Edomites had that role of animosity in the redemptive story. Brothers, in Obadiah, we're told that Edom rejoiced when Babylon came and destroyed the southern kingdom. Listen to this, Obadiah chapter 1. "Edom," God speaking through the prophet, "because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off Jacob's wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them." He said, you rejoiced like the Babylonians. You were like one of them. The prophet Ezekiel as he promised and prophesied to the restoration of God's people coming out of Babylon and being restored, he writes this, Ezekiel 35, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, I'm against you, Edom, and I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you a desolation and a waste." Verse 5, "Because you cherished perpetual enmity and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity when the Babylonians came." Even the psalmist declares, Psalm 137, verse 7, "Listen, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, quote, lay Jerusalem bare, lay it bare down to its foundations." Now you might say, isn't that the story of Israel's entire existence in the Old Testament? Weren't all the nations that were surrounded, that surrounded Israel, weren't they always at odds? In some sense, that's true. But what makes Edom's enmity against God and his people so grievous is that they were related. They were brothers. This is family. Edom is a brother turned enemy. Same family line, same ancestral gods, same roots. And yet they rejoiced when both Israel and Judah fell. And here again lies the tension in our narrative. The nation that God helped establish becomes a nation that resists God, and it resists his people, and works against his plan of redemption. So why, again, would God bless a nation that would later become one of the greatest, fiercest enemies in Israel's history? The answer, my beloved, is that not that God likes war. It's not that he's endorsing the hostility between two nations that had the same bloodline. The answer is that God's purposes, listen, in the redemptive story are not exhausted by his judgment. God's purposes are not exhausted by simply judging his enemies. That's not the whole redemptive story. God, he would judge the Edomites. He promised that. But he would also allow, listen, he would also allow his enemies to exist and in some cases thrive to do something far more shocking than just destroying them. We believe that God, who is all-powerful, can simply destroy any nation. You see, my beloved, even God's enemies remain within reach of the redemptive story. Even God's enemies have hope through Christ. Now, before I show you this in the New Testament, and it is in the New Testament clearly taught, I want to give you a glimpse of God's plan from the 8th century prophet, Amos. Amos was prophesying in the 8th century. It's before the Assyrians came and took out the northern 10 tribes in 721, and before Babylon came and took out the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in 586. And one of his prophecies, it's so extraordinary. This is why you want to read all of the Bible. One of his prophecies of Amos said that talked about the rebuilding of Judah and how that would bless Edom specifically. Listen to this. This is Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. He's talking about the return of Christ. "In that day, God said through the prophet, I will raise up the booth," that means the tent of David, "that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they," that the tent of David, "may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who will do this." What is the booth of David? The tent of David, it's used here in the Hebrew language. The word tent is conveying something that's temporary or flimsy. It's weak here. It's going to fall, talking specifically about the fall of Judah and the fall of Israel. It's a poetic way of saying that David's house is going to be judged, but it's also a poetic way of saying, but God will rebuild it. God will do something with it. And the part of that redemption story is God. He says, "I will repair, I will raise up, I will rebuild, not just the house of David, but the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name." This is messianic language. This is Christological language. And it's stunning. God's restoration of the house of David through the Messiah would somehow bless Edom. It would somehow bless other nations too. There'd be inclusion in this great rebuilding that God would do through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And they would be brought under, I love that, they'd be brought under the true King David, not the King David who succeeded Saul, but the greater David, King Jesus, would somehow come and bless even his enemies, somehow, that one day they would be reconciled under this great king in his kingdom. So we've seen, one, how God prospers the brother. Number two, how the brother becomes an enemy. And lastly, and most importantly for you, if you haven't been listening, please listen now, how the enemy becomes a friend, because that's the story. That's our story. Fast forward to Acts chapter 15. The Holy Spirit has come and blessed the people. The gospel's gone out to the nations. James, who is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, he quotes Amos 9. He quotes Amos 9 to say, yes, the Gentiles can be included by grace through faith. They come into the covenant family. They don't have to become Jews first. Remember, Paul had just gone out, and he's testifying to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is coming upon the Gentiles, coming upon Edomites, and saving them by grace through faith in Jesus. And so Paul is testifying to this. And so James, he stands up at this great council in Jerusalem to determine, what do we do with these non-Jews? What do we do with them? Listen to this. Acts 15, he quotes Amos 9, but he changes it just enough to tell us the importance of Edom. After this, after God said, I will return, he's quoting Amos 9 now, I will rebuild the tent, the booth of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. He'll restore the Davidic kingdom. He'll restore the king. Of course, it's Christ. Verse 17, so that, listen with all your might, the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. What is he making known from old? What is he making known from old? That his purposes is to offer hope to enemies, to nations like Edom. This purpose goes back centuries. So James, he rightly interprets the restoration, the rebuilding of the booth of David or the tent of David as the reign of the Messiah, the rebuilding of the kingdom through the death and resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of Jesus Christ. And the purpose stated so clearly, verse 17 in Acts 15, so that the remnant of mankind, in the Hebrew, the original, that's from the Septuagint. In the Hebrew, it's the remnant of Edom, the remnant of mankind attached to Edom here. May what? May seek the Lord. Very simply put, so that brothers, image bearers of God, who had become enemies of God by sin, might be made friends again by the rebuilding of the Messiah's kingdom, so that all non-Jewish nations, all Gentile nations, people from every tribe, tongue, and literally every nation would have an opportunity to become friends with God again, restored to a right relationship with the reigning king through faith. The theological implications are striking. In quoting Amos 9, James identifies Edom as representative of all the people groups, all the Gentiles, all the nations that would be touched by the Messiah. It's so incredible how the thousands of people throughout the world and throughout time would be included in the Messiah's restoration, in the rebuilding of the Davidic kingdom. In other words, I would argue Genesis 36, if we have an eye to see it, it sets the stage for God's surprise effect. The surprise effect is allowing his enemies to exist and even prosper because he intends to do something far more shocking than just judge them. Through Christ, he planned, did, and is redeeming them. It's so extraordinary. That is the surprise effect. Not how we would write the story, but how God wrote the story. And here, the tension of Edom prospering in the redemptive story makes perfect sense. Right? Edom receives more judgment oracles in the Old Testament than almost any other nation. And yet Edom represents all the Gentile nations that would become part of the gospel hope in the story of redemption. Amazing. That's amazing to me. It's amazing to you. It must be, because you are Edom. We are Edom. We are the enemies. God will judge persistent, violent enemies of his people, but he will also redeem many through Christ. This teaching, you said you're done with theology, you're enough, I got to give you one more, and then I'll tell you why this is so important for us. Paul expands on it even more in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. In those chapters, I'm sure you know them well. They're known well in Reformed circles. It's God establishing his sovereign decree to have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, right? It's not by what we do. It's not by our goodness, our family line. It's God who has mercy. He uses Jacob and Esau as an example. Romans chapter 9, though they were not yet born or had done nothing either good or bad, Rebekah was told what? The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And you thought, wow, that's strong language. And it really doesn't make a lot of sense in light of Genesis 36. This verse is misquoted often to paint God as either an unjust God or an unloving God. But we have to know here that hate can't literally mean hate. I mean, based upon what we just read in Genesis 36, there's not a lot of hate there. Did God hate Esau by establishing him and his descendants as a powerful nation? Did God hate Esau by commanding the Israelites in Deuteronomy 23 not to abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother? Did God command something that he then goes against his own command? Of course not. Did God hate Esau by revealing to the prophet Amos that the Edomites would become remnants that Christ would ultimately save? Did God hate Esau by using the Edomites as representatives of all mankind? Gentiles who would come and be part of God's covenant family? God was chosen. God chose Jacob to be heir of the covenant promises. It would be through his family line. But even the Apostle Paul does not end his teachings on God's sovereign election with exclusion. It's fascinating. In Romans chapter 9, Paul explains how election work. God decides. God decrees. But then in Romans chapter 10, Paul declares salvation for whom? You know this. He declares salvation for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, Jew and Gentile. And then the consummation of this teaching, God's election, those who can be saved, comes in Romans chapter 11, where salvation finds its climax in God's mercy alone. Listen to this. Romans 11, 32. God has consigned all to disobedience. Jew and Gentile. Jacob and Esau. He's consigned all to disobedience so that he may have mercy on whom? On all. On all. And here, my beloved, is the gospel resolution to Genesis 36. God's surprise effect is the story of redemption. Edom represents the nations outside the covenant line, nations hostile to God, hostile to the law, hostile to Christ, and yet, through Christ, they can what? They can be grafted in. They can be brought in. They're on the outside. They are hostile and enemies, but they can be brought in. Romans 11, 17, you, speaking to the Gentiles, if you're in Christ and you're a non-Jew, this is you. You, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, made members of God's covenant family. That's the surprise effect, and that is the good news. That is glorious news. Esau walked away from Jacob. He married Canaanite women. He left the promised land. He rejected the covenant promises. He made himself an outsider. And yet through Jesus Christ, he was brought back in. He was an enemy, and his people were an enemy, but through Jesus Christ, they were made friends. And this is where the entire sermon turns to us specifically. This is not just a story of Edom's lineage and power and enmity. It's your story. It's my story. I don't think any of you here were born in the covenant line of Jacob. And even if you were, it doesn't matter. You were consigned to disobedience anyway. We all were outsiders at one point. Apart from Christ, you're an outsider. We were all by nature, what? Enemies of God, children of wrath, destined for the same destruction of Edom, prophesied to by the prophet Jeremiah. Listen to this. Jeremiah 49:17. Edom shall become a horror. Everyone who passes by Edom will be horrified and will hiss because of all of its disasters, the destruction and wrath, the judgment of a holy God. Friends, that is your life apart from Christ, and that is your end apart from Christ. It is horror and it is hissing because of your rebellion against God. But because of the work of Christ on the cross, the horror and the hissing of God's judgment does not have to be your end. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, listen, for while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by what? The death of his Son. 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul said, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, all the enemy nations, not counting their trespasses, their enmity and rebellion against them, against you, against me. You see, Jesus, he was born of the line of Jacob, but he came to save the line of Jacob and the line of Esau. He came to save your line, your outside the covenant, rebellion, enmity with God line. By ascending the cross to pay for your sins, your rebellion, your enmity, his people, his plan comes to fruition. Christ willingly experienced the horror of God's just wrath that we rightly deserved for our sins. He was hissed at on the cross. Mark chapter 15, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. Why didn't he? Why did he stay? He stayed for you. He stayed for me. He stayed so that our sins would be paid for. He stayed so that you, an enemy, could be made a friend through his saving work. Why would God bless an enemy people like us? Because his purposes include more than judgment. His purposes include turning enemies into friends that become part of the covenant family. His purposes include us coming under the reign of the greater David, Jesus Christ. Not as slaves, but redeemed family, lost brothers, lost sisters, into the family of God, enjoying what? All the covenant blessings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in God's household. That's why we have Genesis 36. You say, well, what are the implications for me? There are numerous application points that come from this passage, but there are two that stood out to me. And again, I pray that in light of the great work of Christ redeeming Edomites and enemies like us, I pray you listen. I would argue that you must be on guard until you see Jesus face to face from not becoming the brother who turns an enemy, the brother who turns against God's people. You see, after Jacob and Esau were reconciled, for some time their people lived, at least the historians believe, they lived in peace with one another. But over time, that relationship soured. And Edom's sin was not merely opposition to Israel, it was betrayal as a brother. This was blood. My friends, I say this with grief in my heart. I think that the church is filled today with hostility and a cancel culture in the body of Christ. It is a very sad thing to me when Edom seems alive and well in the church, not outside, but inside. so many professing believers, especially in the Western church, have become so condemning, so judgmental of those saved by grace through faith. Instead of striving for unity, which the entire New Testament teaches over and over, instead of us seeking reconciliation through a Matthew 18 process, believers jump on social media, and what do? They jump on social media and they air all their conflicts and all their disagreements before millions of people. We fight and we break fellowship over secondary issues. Worship style, eschatology, in-house doctrinal disagreements, politics, vaccines. And instead of making unity a priority as the New Testament does, we treat disputable matters as tests of orthodoxy. You're saved, you're not saved, because you have this particular belief. That's cultish, my beloved. Instead of seeing grace in one another, we label people at their worst moments, and then we make it stick. We freeze people in time based upon their sins. A single sin, a poor decision, a public failure becomes someone's permanent identity, even if they're in Christ. Do you remember the name Mark Driscoll? Some of you are a little bit older, you might. We have to go back 12 years, 2014. Mark Driscoll, head of the Acts 29 Network, pastor of Mars Hills, 15,000 members in his church, reformed preaching pastor. He fell from grace. Bullying and plagiarism were the charges brought against him. I don't think that he should have remained in the pastorate. I agreed with his removal. But my goodness, the hatred that came out against that man and that church, it was vitriol, I think in part because he was so popular and so well known. But brothers and sisters in Christ, speaking about another brother in Christ like Edom would Israel, it was grievous to me at the time. It still is. 15,000 people, their church was scattered. No doubt, many never went back. Real brothers and sisters, our hearts should have been broken. We should have been praying for them, not saying nasty things about them. Brother turned enemy in the church when mature believers leave churches or sever relationships over the first sign of a conflict. Or disappointment that things aren't going well. We treat churches like consumers. We buy and we sell and we trade rather than what? Than the covenant family of God. That's what the Bible says we are. We behave like Edomites. And in many of our churches, if someone asks a question that's contrary to the teaching of the church, if someone questions a leadership decision or a theology or a ministry direction, how oftentimes is a member ostracized or sidelined or kicked out? A brother or sister faithfully critiquing or even differing perspectives are looked at as rebels when they may in fact just be pursuing truth and trying to figure it out. I have no doubt this is grievous to God. How contrary to the redemptive story where God actually blesses his enemies to one day redeem them. How different. The gospel leaves no room for hostility and cancel culture, judgmentalism in the body of Christ. Remember, my beloved, we were all canceled by God. We were all consigned to disobedience so that God would have mercy on all. You were once canceled by God. But by grace, Jesus reversed that for you. You were once spiritually in the position of Edom. You were outside. You were hostile. You were cut off. But now in Christ, you've what? You've been grafted in. So we want to live as grafted in members of the body of Christ, not naysayers, not those who cancel our own brothers and sisters. We want to live, I would say, as an enemy-made friend. Live like that, being very, 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 very patient with one another, because we're not. God was patient with you. Aren't you thankful? Years ago, we had a young lady, she came to a saving grace out of our college ministry. wasn't raised in the church, had no idea about church culture. And she came in, and to say she was rough around the edges would have been an understatement. She was rough around the edges. She was socially awkward. She would often say the wrong things at the wrong time. She was oblivious to church culture in total. She would often interrupt in our small group discussions with strange, out-of-context questions. Some in the church pushed her away, kept her at arm's length. She didn't fit. There were a few women, though, who came alongside of her, and they loved her, and they did something shocking. They discipled her. They discipled her in the faith, just as Jesus commanded. A lot of those rough edges eventually went away. She began to understand what life in the community looked like. These women who came alongside her, they realized that they wanted to love her as Jesus loved them, even though she was in a different chapter in her walk with Christ. I want to encourage you to refuse this week to let resentment harden into hostility in your heart towards others. I would say everyone. Jesus said that we're supposed to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, but certainly in the body of Christ. If there's any resentment of any kind, deal with that right away. Identify that person where bitterness is growing. That one person that you have already written off. And then take a step towards reconciliation. Say, this week, identify that person, initiate the conversation, pray for that person, refuse to speak evil of that person. If God endured you in your rebellion in order to redeem you, you can endure others in the hope of seeing their redemption or sanctification in Christ. We can in the Spirit. We're commanded to in the Spirit. My beloved, you do not become Edom overnight. You become Edom one unrepentant grudge at a time. Stay on that path, and you may end in a very, very bad place. You become Edom by simply refusing to help. Moses just wanted to pass through the land. He said, we're not going to touch your vineyards. We're not going to touch your fields. We won't even drink your water. Just let us go through. They said no. And that was the beginning of centuries of hostility and bitterness between the two countries. Friends, how are you being hostile right now towards your brothers and sisters in Christ by simply neglecting them? By not helping? You say, well, I'm not saying no. You can't even say yes because you don't know how they need help. We get so consumed with our lives, don't we? Our families, our careers, our struggles, that we don't even know the people, the family members in our midst who need help. We don't even know. So the first big takeaway I would say is guard your heart. Do not become the brother turned enemy against God's people. And the last one, and I'll close on this, is I would say a big takeaway for us is to trust God's purposes when they don't make any sense. Genesis 36 doesn't really make a lot of sense. When God's ways do not match your expectations, you must go back and trust the sovereignty and goodness of God. Genesis 36, it confronts us with this surprise effect. The rejected brother prospers. Edom enjoys kings long before Israel does, and yet they become an enemy. It doesn't make any sense to us because we don't like surprise effects. We don't like it when God runs contrary to our expectation of fairness or justice. But God's purposes, praise God, don't always look like our instincts when it comes to fairness or justice or what the right plan should be. I would say on its own, Genesis 36, it feels a bit random. It seems a bit unjust in light of the story. But in the full story, in the long story, we see it becomes preparation for the gospel going to the nations. Genesis 36, it only makes sense when we read the whole story, when the long story is before us. So I want to encourage you to learn to interpret your lives through the lens of God's long story, not your current circumstances. Not the difficulties you're going through, the unfairness that you're feeling. So this week, when something in your life feels out of place and just wrong, and you begin to think that's not fair, ask yourself instead, how might this fit into a bigger story God is telling that I cannot yet see? Ask yourself that. What a great prayer. God, show me. And if he doesn't show you, just be satisfied in what God is doing. Maybe you find yourself right now trying to walk very faithfully with Christ. You're showing integrity at work. You're fleeing from sexual immorality. You're being generous with your time and money. You're striving for honesty. You're striving to be trustworthy. And meanwhile, I know this is a hypothetical, but it might be someone that you know. Your coworker is thriving. Your coworker is cutting corners, mocks your faith, and lives primarily for himself. And he gets promoted. And he's able to buy the house that you can't come close to affording. He seems to be on easy mode his entire life, and you're working side by side. Now, you won't say this to other believers, but you are quietly thinking to yourself, Lord, I'm trying to follow you. I'm striving to be faithful, so why does my coworker's life look so much better than mine? He's an Edomite. Like Genesis 36 and the prosperity of the Edomites, we want to make sense of our lives and our circumstances in light of the long redemptive story. You don't need to know why God is allowing your coworker to thrive in this world. You don't need to know. You don't need to know why he's prospering your fellow Edomite, because you know the end of the story. You know that when Christ comes in glory, you inherit the world. You know that when Christ comes, you become part of that kingdom. You will reign with him upon the throne. Prosperity beyond your wildest imagination will be yours in Christ. You know that. You also know that that individual, that coworker, apart from Christ, is in grave danger. I would argue that this knowledge helps us contend with envy and dissatisfaction in our lives when we see those outside of Christ, outside of the covenant, Edomites thriving. You know that if your coworker gains the world, apart from Christ, he forfeits his soul. You know that. You know that his end is horror and hissing. So instead of envy, you should have pity. And I would argue that pity should open your mouth so that you can tell him about what? About God's surprise effect. That he doesn't have to remain an enemy, he can become a friend. He doesn't have to stay outside the covenant, he can come in. My beloved, Genesis 36 is not just a genealogy, it is a glimpse into the redemptive story. So when we ask why would God bless an enemy, the gospel gives us the answer to ultimately make his enemies friends. That is the answer. That is the surprise effect. And that includes us. The same covenant God who prospered Edom pursued you and has you in Christ. And that means the end of your story if you're in Jesus, and the end of the story of all those in your mission field who do not yet know Christ, does not have to be horror and hissing. It can be reconciliation into the family of God. Ephesians 2:19, no longer strangers and aliens, but what? Members of God's household. The greatest surprise effect in all of human history is that God does not merely judge his enemies. The greatest surprise effect in the greatest story is that he judged his son to win them over, to redeem them as friends, and to bring them into his house forever. And that, I would argue, is a story worth telling others. Is it not? It is. So let's do that. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful we have the whole story. We're thankful, Lord, that you've given us a clear picture of our lives apart from Christ. We are Edomites. We are those outside of the covenant, but through the blood of Christ, you bring us in, you make us friends, you make us sons and daughters. I pray, Lord, you would use this chapter we often skip to remind us of who we are in Christ, who we were before Christ, and the great story that we can share with others, that because of the work of Christ, there is hope for the Gentile nations. There is hope for God's enemies even today. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us with this great news in Christ, and you would cause us to open our mouths and tell others about it. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.